Right, well, this morning we start a new series. Joseph. Joseph, some of you may not be so familiar with Joseph. This is Joseph, this is the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat Joseph. That ages me, I'm sure. But that was one of those musicals from years ago. But I want to first link this back to the series that we've just finished, that of transformed life and transformed living, for two reasons. A, it is actually quite pertinent to the story of Joseph and of his family. But also because, I don't know, I think we've spent 6-8 weeks going through the book of Ephesians, and it has been such a blessing to me. I don't think I've ever quite seen Ephesians in the way that I have over these past weeks. And last Wednesday night at our house group, we kind of closed it off in the house group bit. We're running a bit behind schedule, but we kind of wallowed, that's the word, in these great promises of God, of his power, of his love to us, of the riches and strength of his gift, the fullness of his promise. These fantastic words that Paul bangs down, and they're true. And just this, and to know the unknowable, these great things, to glimpse the infinite, it's just amazing, and I don't want, in any sense, these truths to kind of pass us by. It's something that we need to allow to soak down into the depths of our hearts every day, to be transformed and to live in this transforming love. John, God is our number one fan. I love that. That's such a truth. And all this stuff in Ephesians, he did for us because he loves us. He wants to encourage us. He wants to lift us up, to pick us up out of where we're stuck, to fill us. If you're full with the fullness of God, there's no room for anything else, is there? Where can doubts and fear be if you're full of all the fullness of God? It's great stuff. And it's the essence of the... this is booming a bit, David. Am I standing too near? Is that all right? It's the essence of the new covenant gospel, this great work that Jesus did for us. And it was great just to sing this morning how wonderful Jesus is, because it's true, and he is, and he's with us today to bless us. And maybe there are things for today. I seem to have picked the short straw in this series. There's about 8 of them, and 7 are positive how-tos, and this is negative how-to. There we go. There. How to upset your family. Right. As if we need any teaching about that. So this is the story of Joseph. Now, we're in Genesis 37, and it struck me reading this that actually Joseph was not a particularly pleasant young man. I mean, he's sort of a bit of a hero, isn't he? And he's in the Sunday school stories and all the rest. But when you read this, he had his downsides, but maybe that wasn't completely his fault. His brothers were pretty awful. His dad was a bit of a wheeler dealer. He kind of ducked and weaved his way through life. His grandfather was a slightly strange old man. His grandmother was a trickster as well. He came from a pretty interesting heritage, did Joseph. But the amazing thing is that through all this, God weaved his purposes out. And I think that's a massive encouragement for us. For all the things that we do wrong, all the things that are wrong about us, maybe our families, our church, our situation, our place of work, God can work his way through everything according to his purposes to work it out in the end. Right, now, so in Genesis 37, but just before we start, I just wanted to give a little bit of background, okay? So we start with Abraham, okay? Abraham was Joseph's grandfather. Yeah, nobody says no. So Abraham, what is he? Great-grandfather, okay. Thanks, Roger. There's always, can't count more than two. Great man of faith, founder of the nation of Israel, our spiritual father in many ways, as Paul points out, a massive, important, central character to God's unfolding plan. And his wife was Sarah. But they had no children for years and years. And God had promised them a son, but none arrived. So then Sarah had this great idea. Maybe it's an odd idea, I don't know. But she thought, well, Abraham could have my maidservant as his mistress, and maybe she could have a child for me. And that's how Ishmael arrived. Bit of a long story, all went wrong, big bust up. Then, amazingly, years down the line, Sarah had Isaac. Okay, now Isaac is Joseph's grandfather. Roger's nodding. Keep me in line here. So, Isaac grew up, and Abraham arranged his marriage with his nephew's daughter, who was a beautiful lady called Rebecca. Now, Isaac and Rebecca had two sons. They had twins, Esau and Jacob. Now, although they were twins, Esau was the first, came out first, and Jacob came second. So Esau was the eldest. But later on in life, Isaac loved Esau, Rebecca loved Jacob, and Jacob and Rebecca kind of pulled a bit of a trick on Isaac and got him to pass his inheritance to Jacob rather than Esau. So that caused an almighty bust up, and Jacob had to flee for his life, and he went back to Rebecca's brother Laban, where he came from. So next generation, here's Jacob. Now Jacob has to go right up near the top because this bit's complicated, okay? So Jacob ran away to live with Rebecca's brother, a man called Laban, who turned out to be just as much of a trickster as Jacob was, a bit of a rogue as well. Now, Jacob fell in love with Laban's younger daughter called Rachel, but Laban tricked him into marrying his older daughter, Leah, when Jacob was drunk, okay? So, but eventually, he married them both, okay? So he had two wives. Now, Leah had babies. There were four to start with. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Rachel had no children. So it was in a society where children, and this is the way it was, children, and particularly sons, were amazingly important. This was very difficult for Rachel. She was kind of 4-0 down. So she had this idea, going back to the old grandmother Sarah trick, of introducing her maid Bilhah to Jacob as a mistress, and kind of worked. Two boys appeared, Dan and Naphtali. Now, Leah had stopped having children, and she thought, well, if Rachel can do this, so can I. So introduced Zilpah, mistress number two, and some more, Gad and Asher. Well, then Leah had three. I mean, you know, it was 4-2 and then 6-2. It was not going too well. And then Leah closed it out by having another three. Issachar, Zebulun, and a daughter. Only daughter mentioned for Jacob. Whether he had more or not, we don't know. But there you go. And then, eventually, after much prayer, Rachel had two boys of her own, Joseph and Benjamin. Sad end to the story was that she died giving birth to Benjamin. So that's it. That's Joseph was the youngest of 13 children. No, youngest but one. four different mums. And you can sort of imagine the rivalries between the mothers and the sons and so on. So maybe Joseph can be a little sort of forgiven for what he was. So here's the story. Genesis 37. You follow it in your Bible, or I'll read it. Follow it as I read it. Now, as we go through, I'm going to ping up some words, okay, which kind of describe what's going on, and then there'll be a list of them at the end when we've read the passage. Okay, verse 1, chapter 37. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. You remember those from the diagram? His father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them. Word number one. He was a snitch. Okay. Verse 3. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons. Problem number two, favoritism. Because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an amazing technicolor dream coat for him. He made an ornate robe for him. So next problem, it's kind of special treatment. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him. Next problem in the family, hatred. They hated him and they could not speak a kind word to him. Meanness. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, smugness, they hated him all the more. More hatred. He said to them, I'm just going into the film now. I dreamed that in the fields one day, the corn gave me a sign. Your 11 sheaves of corn all turned and bowed to mine. My sheaf was quite a sight to see, all gold, a golden sheaf and tall. Yours were green and second rate and really rather small. Now you won't find that in your Bible, that's Tim Rice. This provoked all these old songs, as you can see. But that's it. I'm not going to do any more. Right, listen to the dream. He said, "We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." And his brother said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more, even more hatred. Okay, because of his dream and what he had said. And he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers, more smugness. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him. Jealousy, there you go. But his father kept the matter in mind. Wisdom. First green word. Okay. Now, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they're grazing their flocks?" "Ah, they've moved from here to Dothan," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. Murder. "Here comes that dreamer." Sarcasm. They said to each other, "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns." It uses the word cisterns here. Does that ring a sort of toilet thing with you? I don't know. It's a pit. It's a well. I think that's what it means. But they chose the word cistern. Maybe cisterns in America are pits and wells. I don't know. Anyway, there you go. Let's throw him in this cistern, they said. And we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Second green word, conscience. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites." Okay, people trafficking. "Don't lay your hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." Maybe some more conscience. I'm not sure about that. Because they was going to sell him as a slave. That's not that good. His brothers agreed. So, when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites who took him to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" Another positive, remorse. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they took the ornate robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it is your son's robe." Deceit. He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave." And so his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Okay. So there's the story. Every ingredient of kind of family dysfunction, really. Everything that could go wrong. A recipe, there you go, for not just upsetting your family, but making it miserable as well. Nobody's happy. Everyone is seething. Everyone is stressed, seems to be the story. But let me just get rid of that. It just struck me that these don't just apply to families. These apply everywhere, don't they? In our relationships, in our office, in our church here. Not everything, clearly, but these are the basic problems that cause things to go wrong. And you know, we'll run through them a bit at it. We'll run through the story and we'll look at them. You know, who's wrong here? And the answer is everyone, really. There's an awful lot of focus on self and so on in the story. Joseph is his father's pet, but he rather likes it. And he uses that status to kind of goad his brothers and taunt them, and their reaction is jealousy and hatred and revenge. And they came to hate Joseph, and clearly they were quite happy to put their dad through some pretty intense grief as well by the end of the story. Okay, now, you know, there's a big question here, and I don't know the answer to this. Through all this, God was working out his purposes, clearly. But suppose Joseph had actually been a genuinely lovely young lad, Maybe, I don't know, maybe he would never have gone to Egypt. Who knows? It might have, God might have not have had to bring the famine. What do you think about that? In order to bring them back. Maybe he'd have worked out the way that Israel inherited the land another way. I don't know. These are big, big, massive questions. But the fact is, God took them down this path through the mess of his family. And there we go. And brought about his ultimate purposes, which is a great story. And there's what we need to learn in the coming weeks. So let's start. First of all, Jacob has a favorite son. Now, to make it worse, he didn't even try and cover it up, did he? He makes him this special coat, this ornate multicolored tunic thing. But then Jacob had a favorite wife. If you read the story, he loved Rachel and he didn't really love Leah. And he made no attempt to hide that either, if you read the story in the previous chapters. By the time this story took place, Rachel was already dead, but Jacob was a kind of a partial man. He had partialities in his life. With God, there is no partiality. We're all one, he says. Slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, all one. Paul makes it very clear. Romans 2:11, there is no partiality with God. He has no favorites. We are all his favorite. This is the miracle. Number one fan. God. Thanks, John. So we need to, you know, it's something for us as parents, for us as in a church, any of our leaders in the church, any management situation in the office, if you're a teacher at school, favorites are a problem. Beware partiality. Look for it in your heart. Be aware. Keep your eyes open. Think about it. Look to God. Ask him to fill you with this fullness, this transformation that we've been talking about, transformed life, filled with the fullness of Christ to know the love of God that passes knowledge. Then there'll be no partiality, just love. So, the favoritism. Well, what about Joseph? Was he embarrassed? Not a bit of it. He seemed to rather enjoy it, didn't he? He took advantage of it and he used it to deliberately provoke his brothers, clearly. But he could have done it differently. That's my point. God spoke to him prophetically in two dreams. And what does he do with it? He goes straight to his brothers and winds them up. He could have gone quietly, couldn't he? He could have gone in a respectful way, respecting their age, respecting his father's age and superiority in that sense, acknowledging the slightly strange message that was coming through them. But he doesn't do that. He goes straight to them, and even his dad is annoyed. So there's a lesson for us, isn't there? God's gifts, God's supernatural gifts are not to build us up. They're to bless others. They're not given to you to big you up. He doesn't give them to you because you're particular or special. They are a gift that he gives you to bless others. So if you are your boss's favourite, or if you're the leader of your group's best friend, you know, I guess that might be a positive thing. But how are you going to react to that? Do you use that influence as a blessing for others? Or do you use it to further your own status? Big question. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody. These are just things that came to me, and I thought we need to be aware of this. Because we can influence things for the good of others. Jesus was the only son of Almighty God. But he always put others first. Always, always. In 1 John, his epistle, John describes him as our advocate with the Father. his position of influence with the Father, he uses on our behalf as an advocate. What about the brothers? Some feel a bit sorry for the brothers because they're always described in very negative terms, and yet they were sorely provoked by Joseph. And if someone dishes the dirt on you, wherever that might be, in the office, at work, at home, your family situation, anywhere we are, isn't it okay to try and get your own back a bit, to be a bit mean? What do you reckon? Look for opportunities to get back just a bit. Jesus says, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus, why do you have to set the bar so jolly high? It's just impossible, isn't it? But that's where we come back to this great truth in this transformed life that Paul sets out in Ephesians. It's like Jesus says, ask of me, I will root you and ground you in love. That's what I will do. So that you can grasp the infinity of my love. Somehow you can get your mind around something that is un-get-roundable. You can know my unknowable love, he says. Love that surpasses knowledge. That you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. This is wonderful words. It's what Jesus wants to give us, wants to put to secure us in, so that when we hit these situations, we've got a resource, we've got something to help us. See, in the natural, to love your enemies is just impossible. It's too hard. But in the transformed life, definitely is possible. So we come back to this. Bunch of words, probably describing a lot of what goes on in the world around us at the moment. And as it has ever been, I guess. But as followers of Jesus, we're those who are blessed in the heavenly realms. I'm picking stuff out of Ephesians again. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, chosen according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We've got the promise to be something different, and that is the great thing. So here we go, if this works, transformed to another set of words. So that our lives and our living are different. You know, all those things become our attributes. They become parts of our character, parts of what God has put in our hearts. Stuff to help us get through the mire that we live in, often in our homes and our families and our jobs and so many things where we hit these problems. God has given us these resources to help us. So this is how to strengthen your family. I changed the word at the top as well. This is how we do it in this transformed life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the enabling power that you have given us through the Holy Spirit. Lord, and we need that not just in our heads, but in our hearts. We need that to work itself out on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon, wherever we are, whatever the time is, Lord, to be your people, to live a transformed life. To live a life of humility, of love, of praise, of honesty, kindness, all these things, Lord, which are attributes of you, which we long to see working out in our lives. So, Lord, we bless you and thank you. And we're going to sing your praises. We got a song. Was it Great Is Your Faithfulness? Is that, John, was that it?